The message you're about to hear is sponsored through freewill donations by the global partners of the Remnant Christian Network Ministry. If you would like to be one of the partners supporting this gospel of the kingdom, please visit www.rcnglobal.org. Click the partnership button to register and make your contribution. With a global assignment to witness unto Jesus, Apostle Arome Osai is a teacher and preacher of God's word with the manifestation of the Spirit and power following his ministry. He is passionate about the rebirth of apostolic Christianity in the nations and committed to raising strong and accurate Christian leaders. This message will open you up to new dimensions in God, equipping you to play your part in God's end time strategy. Here's Apostle Arome.
I will stand for God in my land, fight the enemy on faith, battleground, lift the banner of Christ high, bringing victory to my King. I will stand for God in my land. I will stand
for God in my land.
Will you stand? I will stand for God in my land. Fight the enemy on faith, battleground, lift the banner up. I will stand for God in my land. I will stand for the enemy on faith, battleground. Lift the banner of Christ high, bringing victory to my King. I will stand for God in my land. I will stand for the banner of Christ high, bringing victory to my King. I will stand for God in my land. I will stand for God in my land.
Can you turn that to a prayer this morning? Can you take an oath of allegiance before the King? That in your own generation, as an upcoming minister, you will stand for God. Men that speak for God, men that genuinely stand for God are lacking nowadays. A lot of great men that God committed heavy destinies to, that started well with God at some point along the journey, they began to stand for other things. I need you to pray for yourself this morning. Can you pray for yourself this morning? Can you pray for yourself this morning? Be seated. Hallelujah. I say hallelujah. As young ministers, we do recognize that there are a whole lot of burdens on our hearts. There are a whole lot of issues. There are questions. There are struggles. In this session for the next about an hour, 30 minutes or so, we will be having some form of interaction. We'll be given an opportunity to ask questions. So before we do that, I want to make a very, very brief presentation. I will try as much as I can to make it as brief as possible. I actually wanted to cut it out, but so that we can have more time for interaction, for engaging, for questions and getting responses. But the more I try to push it aside, the more it weighs heavy on my heart to share this with us. Because most of the time, like we began to see from last night and particularly this morning, one major area of challenge we have is being able to have a framework, being able to have a framework where we can process through, where we can think through. Most of the time, there are a whole lot of things we know, but the ideas are scattered. There are a whole lot of, we are disillusioned, we love God, we want to really serve God, we want to be accurate. But the question is, what are the grid lines that should guide us? Because whatever it is, there's a whole lot we have covered in our journey of faith as a people. And yet, it seems like the old problem still lingers. For example, as an unbeliever, you know you are lost, and then when you receive salvation in Jesus, for many of us, that happens and bring you into a traditional church Christian context that might be an Orthodox church. For some of us that have been in the Lord over 20 years, 30 years, you realize that perhaps your first experience was in one of the mainline churches, but over time, you realize that something was missing. There is a reality that you only know as a history. You don't know it as a current experience. And then the Pentecostal wave came along. And then we saw that, yes, this is what we were missing. And then we all jumped into it. After a while, that same old issue, that same old problem was still lingering. Hallelujah. The little presentation I want to make this morning is to make us see that there is something critical that if we don't get right, it doesn't matter any new truth we have. The same old problem will still persist. If we don't get this right, it doesn't matter whatever new anointing comes, the same old problem will still persist. And it's the problem of our lenses, the way we see things, our worldview. Because you know that if you have a glass on that has a blue shade on the lens, everything you see will be what color? So it doesn't matter how grand the picture you are exposed to. Everything will, it doesn't matter the array of colors. As long as you are with that lens, what will the color be? To be blue. So this morning, before we, and as we do, as I do this, I will like to encourage you that any question at all, and I want us to make it practical, I want us to make it realistic, real issues that are concerns for the young minister, just write it and pass it to the ushers. As soon as I'm done with this presentation, we will begin to take them immediately. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. And so, I'd like us to look at the kingdom worldview. From last night, we briefly touched on the concept of the kingdom. And we know that a kingdom is a domain or territory owned by a king. I'm going to be a little fast so we can have more time for our questions, because I'm hoping we'll cover a few things. A territory is space where the desires and purposes and will of the king finds free and unchallenged expression, where whatever is on the king's heart can be done. He owns the place. That is what we refer to as a kingdom. Now, every kingdom has a culture. And the culture of a kingdom is the expression of the nature, the character, the personality, and lifestyle of the king through his citizens. So, if a king is a very moral king, he will demand a high sense of morality. And at the end of the day, when you look at the citizens, there will be a requirement for them to live up to that kind of life of morality. Are we together? So the culture is simply an expression of the nature of the king, the character of the king. That is what, whether you like it or not, even though we are not operating monarchy in Nigeria, if you look at the lifestyle of Nigerians today, you may not admit it, but there is a culture affecting you. It's called next level. Whether you deny it, that is the character of the person, and that is what the culture will be. Are we following? Now, there's something interesting about culture. Culture determines the lifestyle of the people. Alright? And the lifestyle of the people is a function of their worldview, is the way they look at life. Worldview is the way you look at life. It is your understanding of life. It is the way you read meaning and interpret all your experiences. For example, someone who is given to a worldview that believe in witchcraft, in demons, in spirit. If there is a cockroach, what would be their natural interpretation of the cockroach? They don't deny the fact that there is a physical cockroach, but their worldview shapes the way they interpret the presence of the physical cockroach. Are you getting it now? This is the lens we are talking about. Alright? It is the lens through which you view life. It is your ideology, your understanding, or your view of life. But this is where it's important. Your worldview shapes your beliefs. That which you can consider to be true. That which you hold as reality. That which you understand as what really is. So your worldview, the way you understand and look at life, is going to shape your beliefs, your truth claims. Your worldview is also going to shape your moral values. Now, because you believe that there is
is spirit that is behind everything. There is witchcraft. It is real. That's your worldview. And because of that worldview, as far as you are concerned, nobody is going to persuade you otherwise from believing that there must be a witch presence in the house at the instance of a cockroach or a wall gecko. That is your truth. And because that is your truth, that is what is going to shape your values, your morals. That which you can consider to be right and that which you can consider to be wrong is your belief, what you consider to be the truth that will shape your values. And consequent of that, that's what will shape your choices as well. For instance, if you believe that someone wants to bewitch you, it will inform the way you act towards the person, isn't it? So your worldview controls your beliefs, which is what you consider to be true. It controls your values, which is that which determines what you can accept as right or wrong. And ultimately, it's going to influence what? The choices you make. And because of that, it's going to define who you really are. That's how powerful worldview is. Now, the worldview of men in their natural state is humanistic. By that we mean, when we're talking about humanism, it's a very serious thing. It could be big, but I want to give us a very simplistic definition for the purpose of this presentation. However, I need us to know that humanism is powered by the human life, not the divine life. For humanism, the end of being is the good of man. What that means is this. The reason for existence is what? Human comfort, human fulfillment, human actualization. That is the worldview of humanism. Anytime you meet someone who, okay, when you think about yourself, and you, is it wrong to have this worldview? Hello, is it wrong? Is it bad for you to look for your personal comfort, for fulfillment, and for actualization? Well, that's humanism. Thus, for a humanistic creature, any and everything must be exploited for personal advantage and benefit. This is where humanism is dangerous. Because ultimately, a humanistic view believes that life has to favor me. I am at the end. I am the reason for existence. The only thing that can make sense in life is for me to actualize. Therefore, anything that I find, everything in my environment, should what? Be exploited for my personal advantage. Hallelujah. So the end of being what? Is the good of man. Now, humanism is prone to selfishness and greed. Okay? So, the African worldview, the native traditional African worldview, is humanistic. There's something I just want us to see very quickly, which is at the foundation of challenges in ministry, particularly young people who want to make a sense of ministry today. Therefore, in the native ideology of our African ancestors, the environment must be compelled to make our lives better. All right? To manage the supernatural, therefore, they do what? They harness cosmic powers. Do you see how the man looked like? Just natural dress, wearing casual. Oh, what does it look like? Does it look like he's joking? Look at his dressing. You know he's armed. Any day, any time you meet him, he is ready for warfare, for combat, because he is well armed. Everything natural is exploited for his personal benefit. Everything supernatural, he is not carrying last. He harnesses cosmic powers. He always guards himself with charms because if you are going to be a man, you are not supposed to be naked, right? Am I talking to Africans? You know what I mean by being naked? Okay. So our ancestors married more wives in order to enhance their social status. How? Why? Because their worldview is what? Humanistic. And it's for their self-actualization. So anything that you can tell them about their values, how what they can consider to be right. Because their worldview is humanistic, they consider that it is right for me to marry more wives. Are you seeing how your worldview affects your values? As a believer, you will feel it's wrong to marry more than one wife, isn't it? But as a humanistic person who believes he defines right and wrong, as long as that is going to add to his social status, then it will be right to marry more wives. Alright? Also, marrying more wives can also give him a large family that will increase his farm workforce. Everything is for himself. Alright? So, everything is manipulated to make his life comfortable. Thus, he goes to all lengths and pays any price to actualize himself. That's another very strong thing I need you to take note of. Because it is humanistic, he pays any price to do what? To actualize himself. Now, this is what I need you to take note of. Our ancestors are not afraid to pay prices. Right? Paying price does not intimidate them. They look forward to paying the price to anything they want. That's who we are as a people. Okay? Hence, if the gods need them to sacrifice a virgin, it is not a problem. Any price, you name it, they give you. If it's one virgin, if it's three virgins, if it's seven virgins, 40 virgins, it's not a big deal. Then the white missionaries came along with a new god. They said the ones our ancestors were worshipping were dead gods. Well, we struggled for a while, but eventually obliged and submitted to this new god. Okay? After a while, we learned about this new god and sent the missionaries back because we know God for ourselves now. Is that not our story? Uh-huh. Before long, the Pentecostal preacher said, if you have faith, you can have whatsoever. Glory to God. Is this our story? Hello? Okay. So if you can pay the price, you can have what? The power of God. Well, our native humanistic worldview got activated. Remember that paying prices does not what? Intimidate Africans. Okay? So, we figured that if I can fast and pray, I will receive the anointing and move in the power of God and have more invitations to minister. That means more what? Honorariums. Then fine cars, fine house, perhaps a fine dancer. Are we seeing the progression? Okay. Thus, in our prayers and fasting for personal benefit, we can go one day dry. Does he intimidate us? The preacher feels he's trying to be impressive when he says, you need to pay the price for the power of God. Who do you think you are? We are Africans. We look forward to paying prices. So if it's one day dry you want, we give you. If you want 3 days dry, we give you. You want 7 days dry, we cancel it. 40 days, well, not a big deal. Now, the truth is, we never really change from who our ancestors were. The same worldview that defined their identity still define ours. Look at it. They sacrificed virgin and gave one virgin. We sacrificed food and fasted one day. They gave three virgins, we give 3 days dry. They gave seven virgins, we give 7 days dry. For, see, are you seeing that we have never changed? We are giving to using everything for our personal gain. Alright? The only difference between our ancestors and us is that we just swapped the spirit that we are using. Our ancestors used Sango and Amadioha. We are using the Holy Spirit. So, are we different? Wait. So this Christian thing and the thing that our ancestors did, have we changed? Are you seeing where the problem is? Our worldview is what? Humanistic. They might have a traditional humanistic worldview. The West have Western humanistic worldview. We have a Christian worldview. The worldview is intact. We are who we have always been. Nothing has changed. It's all about us. If we remain like this, see, there will be no end to contact conferences, but it's all a joke. It's what? It's all a joke. Nothing has changed. We have not shifted a bit. Because our worldview is intact. Because our worldview defines our identity. It defines the choices we make. It defines the way we look at things. It defines our belief system. It defines our values. What's the reason for the unimaginable things happening in the body of Christ today? It's a worldview problem. A man who believes that ultimately the reason for existence is for his own personal well-being will never find any problem as long as he gains ultimately. That's why we use the anointing for the things we use it for today. Why? Our worldview is humanistic. If there's anything you will need God to correct in your life, you see, this morning, even though we pray and ensure that the atmosphere is intense, once in a while we need to dull everything out and create the mood that we have on Monday morning in church so that we can deal with things at that mental level where we make our choices. But what is the worldview of the kingdom? It's defined in the word allegiance to the king. Jesus was the one that said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So submission to the will of God is what defines your reality, what defines your belief for someone who sustained kingdom worldview. Okay? Submission to what? The will of God. But I need you to note that the pursuit of God's pleasure has to be your obsession. Your well-being and personal interest is not in the picture. Hello? Your well-being is what? It's not in the picture. The personal interest submits to the will of God. In the worldview of the kingdom, your belief is in the will of God. That's the only thing that you consider to be the truth. That's the only thing that is credible. So, if you are going to be required to understand what... You know, most of the times when people talk about the will of God, they'll say, "It's the will of God for me to prosper. It's the will of God for me to be blessed." That is true, isn't it? But that is not the will of God. The will of God is not your well-being.
The will of God is the glory of God. God is not confused about what he wants. He created everything for his pleasure. The will of God is not your will. The will of God is not your interest. The will of God is not something you will like to happen to you. Let God deliver you from that confusion. Are we following? God is not unsure or in doubt of what he wants. And what he wants is not the same as what you want. They are different. His ways are as high as the heavens, away from our own. Don't try to understand. When you go back, listen to the tape. Let it sink to you that your well-being is what? Is not the will of God. It's because God is good. So good things naturally result from interacting with him. But your pleasure and comfort is not the will of God. The will of God is what will give him, make him happy. Let me show you people that God was happy about their life so that you realize how serious this thing is. One day, a young teenage girl was on her own, minding her own business. And then an angel appeared and said, "You are blessed and highly favored." Who doesn't want that here? After a few months, the girl became pregnant. And when people ask, "Who is the father?" she began to stammer. Now, does that look like a blessed person? She lived with a complicated pregnancy for 9 months. You have no idea if you have not been there. You know what happened to people that get pregnant out of wedlock? That was what Mary went through. After she gave birth to the child, after 9 months, you would think her problem was over. She had forgotten. And then when the boy, a toddler, plays around with friends, you think they won't call him names. As at the age of 30, they are still calling him bastard. So what do you think they will be doing to him when he was your age? Oh, you don't know when the Jews looked at Jesus and said, "Abraham is our father." It's an indirect statement. We can't explain your own. So Mary lived in trauma through her life from the moment heaven said, "You are blessed and highly favored." The real practical experience, human experience Mary went through was not humanly pleasant. She lived in the scandal of an illegitimate pregnancy. She lived with trying to manage a son that is always insulted about his father. And when he became a man, that Mary will relax that, okay, he's a man now that I can relax because he can take care of himself. All the authorities are after him to kill him. So when did you think Mary became happy in life? But that's the person heaven look at and say, "You are what? You are blessed." Heaven is happy. But that person, is she happy with what she's going through? Now, that's why I say the will of God is not what you think. The will of God is God that it makes happy, not you. If you are fortunate and it falls into a way that it makes you happy, congratulations. But that is not to tell you that the will of God will always make you happy. The only time the will of God can make you happy is if you are willing to see it from where the kingdom sees, from the worldview of the kingdom, which is what? To see what is right and wrong as defined by God's requirement. So, giving God pleasure becomes what can give you pleasure, not because of the reality of what is on ground. So your behavior, which is your daily choices, is informed by God's requirement. And ultimately, it's going to shape your identity to becoming like Christ. So the kingdom worldview sees everything from the view of honoring Jesus, the King. Every grace, anointing, resource, position, opportunity is engaged for Jesus to personally profit. Hallelujah. And the proof for accurate kingdom worldview is shown in how Jesus the King is honored in our choices in relating with. You know, most of the time when we think about doing the will of God, our pursuing the will of God, where our mind go to is fasting, prayers. I want to fulfill my ministry. All of that is true. But are you aware that the way you treat your spouse is going to reveal who the King over your life is? The way you treat your family members, your neighbors, your business associates, your clients, ultimately is going to affect your identity, your behavior, in practical terms, your choices that you make. Is a man who has been given to seeing life from the worldview of the kingdom that can really represent Christ. If your worldview is still humanistic, it doesn't matter, no matter the measure of grace that is added, everything you do and see will be yourself. If the honor of Jesus and the glory of God is not your worldview, the issue is very difficult. I just trust God that it's simple enough, because most times it's hard to talk about these things, because if you try to clarify it for brethren, they push you to an edge and make you look like saying that they should not pursue fasting and prayers, they should not desire anointing, they should not engage in intense spiritual activities in order for the grace of God on their life to increase. So these things are not so easy to talk about. But I hope you got the clear message this morning. It's all about worldview. It's all about worldview. Many years in this place, one of those seasons we do chain prayer in this very space, we have had brethren that they pray. You know we pray here. Brother, pray, Lord, give me money and I will serve you. Now, when you have such kind of prayers, you know the worldview that is speaking. God is just a means. We are the ultimate end. You know, this is difficult to talk about, because as I even speak now, it's already creating questions in the mind. Are you saying we should not pray for money? Are you seeing how hard it is to talk about? Do you get what I'm saying? Now, everything I have said, did I say having a good car is bad? Now, you see how difficult it is. Because at the end of the day, if you didn't hear me well, you will lapse into passivity. It would only occur to you, and what you have heard would be, well, why should I fast dry 1 day, 3 days, 7 days? 40 days. It's going to make me look like my ancestors. It's hard to talk about. And that's why the problem lingered so long. But was that what I said? I know many of us are saying no, so that I'll be happy. Thank you. I'm grateful for being so kind. But did you get the point we are making here? It's about what? The worldview. If you understand kingdom worldview accurately, even the 40 days fast will not be enough for you. Why? Because you have come to that place where you realize that the King is worth it. He deserves it.
That was the place Paul came to, and he could say, I pour my life as an offering. That is what will make you give your all. Your life will only matter to the extent to which it profits God, to the degree to which God benefits from it. This morning teaching, there's a very sensitive issues that were touched. Some months ago, I was traveling with my wife. We're approaching Makurdi, and she asked me a question that became an object lesson for me to make her see some things, even though that was not what she meant. But the question she asked was, why is it that some people who claim that they are called of God are struggling in ministry? So I now say, okay, there are two assumptions smuggled in here. Number one, what does it mean to be called of God? Number two, when someone is struggling, what does it mean? So I now, since we're on the highway, I asked her to look through the window, and we're passing through one village community. And I said, look at that community there. There is no single zinc roof. Everything is thatched houses and all of that. Then I asked her, do you believe that God can call you to go and spend the rest of your life with those natives that are not even up to 100 people for the remaining 50 years of your life? Do you think God can call you for that? Now, the reality began to dawn. But are you aware that, like Apostle Gideon shared with us this morning, the men that came to give us what we can even talk about and say, I have a call today, they were the best of their generation. They were elite scholars that just graduated from the elite schools. And the time they came to our ancestors, those villages I just described were far better than the ancestors of ours that those people met. And they came to spend the rest of their life. I like that to settle in your heart. But what the labels they had among us is producing is not what is on ground today. Why? There's a difference in worldview. For them, the kingdom worldview they had, they felt the greatest achievement in life is for God to be happy. I want to use my life and pour it as an offering to make him smile. And because he wants these natives saved, the only thing that is right for me to do, the only ambition I can have, is to help him meet that dream in his heart with my life. Not that I have my plans running on the side and, okay, I'll be doing the will of God, but let me, just in case, this thing, we are not sure, let me have my own parole on the corner. No. But today, the will of God is defined by how much success you have in ministry. That's what makes us like our ancestors. That's not the kingdom worldview. Now I want to stop here so that we can ask questions. Hallelujah. Please, can you put on the lights? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sorry. The soup is very brief. Just bear with me. We'll stop there. Now there are a few questions that have come in. Sir, please, I'll need you to take a seat. Please, let's celebrate God's servant. Media, you can pack this up now. Thank you. Hallelujah. While we do this, I would have us take our offerings so you can package your offerings as the basket is taking round. Hallelujah. Oh my, there are volumes of questions here. But I want to believe that many of them are related. So
What we are going to do is, when a question is raised, we will not rush to respond to everything. We would allow that question to be extensively dealt with in the hope that that will respond to other questions that are related. Hallelujah. All right, so can I have the other microphone quickly?
Okay.
Okay. Maybe you start with this while I sort the others. All right, the question says, as a young minister that truly wants to serve God, how can you overpower the challenge of your spiritual father, insisting that you are part of his workforce, regardless of where you were before you met him, and the place you served before, and is so strong that you can not be under his blessing, and is insisting that things will not work out with you until you give yourself totally to his own work or ministry? So, sir, since we are dealing with issue of fatherhood and all of that, I want you to use this question to respond to the following. One, the father demanding that you be fully involved in his own, not minding wherever you have been, else you will not be fully blessed. That's this question. The other question is, what if while I'm under that father, I began to realize there are issues either with the ministry or with the father, and I'm really, really struggling. Should I leave or should I continue to stay? Number three, if God asks me to move and the father says he will not release me, what should I do? So let's start with these three.
Wow. All right. That's almost like that, my question. Define God and give two examples. It's a very difficult one. Okay, I'm not very clear on this question. There are certain parts of it that are a little bit cloudy for me. There is the thing about irrespective of where you had been, where you served before, the place you served before, and he's insisting that you cannot be under his blessing, and outrightly things will not work out with you until you give yourself totally to his own work or ministry. All right, so the part I'm not quite sure is how the irrespective of where you, regardless of where you had been before you met him.
I think there is some ambiguity in that question, because are you saying that where you were before you are still there and you are only visiting here?
So that's what I don't get.
Because that's not so clear. If you are still there, then you are not really here.
Yeah.
So that's...
Yeah, so the different options...
So look at...
Yeah, that kind of thing.
But
all right.
If you have come here, have you come? We need to be sure of that too.
Yeah, because you are going to have allegiance to where you are.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have left where you used to be, it means your allegiance is not there. And if this is not where you are, then your allegiance should be here.
Yeah.
But if the idea is, and I can understand the possible scenario where maybe you are committed to an interdenominational ministry like this.
Yeah.
And then eventually there is another traditional church, normal church stuff where
yeah,
they do Sunday morning thing.
Yeah.
And then you now are attending that church. Alright? And the church is now saying, the pastor of the church is not saying that if you are here, you have to completely, you know, make certain demands that will now affect your capacity to be effective in the ministry where you had grown, where you had worked before you joined the church. That's one possible way that I don't know, that I know is a problem that I have seen happen over and over again. And that problem, there are also about two ways to go about it. If that, for instance, is the situation. I grew up in a church that, you know, was not exactly... I mean, it was outrightly not Pentecostal, and then it was the kind of church where people say, ah, it's dead. Because, you know, those days we used to talk about dead churches. And but then there was a ministry where I was growing, where I was being fed. I was active up to a point in the church and in some of the groups I had joined. But because it's not modeled along the platform of a lot of Pentecostal churches, there weren't a lot of the kinds of leadership, overbearing stature that you can have in a Pentecostal setting. But then it still came with certain demands that if you are here, if this is where you worship, then you have to be an active member. You have to participate up to a point. So the way to, for me, what I would say is you need to find where the balance is, and then you need to determine where your allegiance, your primary allegiance should be. So if you are under somebody, but the person, for instance, does not run a normal church, and then you are also attending a church and you are becoming prominent, a lot of times what happens is because of how much maybe God has helped you with whoever was bringing you up, when you join a church, you are very easy to spot. And leaders like those kinds of people without realizing that somebody else labored in order for what they are seeing now to have appeared. Alright? And if the tussle now is between this new place or this place that you have come to join, asking for allegiance in a way that is going to affect your commitment to where you have grown, where you have been helped, and that you are still in touch with that place. If you move from one town to another and they are trying to take you into something, at least you are distant from where you were before. But if you are in the same town, there is an interdenominational ministry where you worship, where you have grown over the years, and then you were led to join a church denomination in town, and that church is beginning to ask so much from you as to make it difficult for you to be effective in the ministry that you have grown, that has blessed you. Now that becomes a... There are two ways at least to go about it. Number one is you can make it very clear that my primary commitment is to this other place, because that's where I've been trained, this is where God is helping me, and I think that that's where God wants me to give the bulk of my labors. As per this church, I'm going to be a member of this church, but my commitment cannot go beyond this and this level. Alright? That's one way to go about it. Another way to go about it will be depending on what God is leading you to do. There are certain times that it might be the case that God actually wants you to go and become more like a missionary in that place. You know, some of these interdenominational platforms that we run, we are used to some of those kinds of things happening, and sometimes we do it intentionally. So there are people that we look and we say, you know what, you have come to a point where we think we can throw you back into the haze, which is like your traditional church. And so we have that understanding that you are there on a mission, and so our expectation from you with regards to your commitment to what we are doing here now will be a little bit minimized, because we are expecting to go and infiltrate that other system almost as a missionary or an ambassador. And so there is a background touch that will continue to remain in with us, but then activity wise it might be seen that you are even more visibly active in that other place than you are in this place. But if it is a matter of the usurping of authority to say, now that you are in this church, because they are in certain places, people think that your church pastor is automatically your father in the Lord. I'm not quite sure how, what you think about it, but you see, it's not cut and dry like that. So, if you are in a place and it is time to leave, for instance, and the person says you cannot go, if that person is your father in the Lord, it changes the dynamics altogether. If I have a father in the Lord, but I am working somewhere else, and it is time for me to leave that somewhere else, but the person who is in charge is saying, if you leave here, it's never going to be well with you, blah, blah, blah. You see, everybody inherits their father. You don't, okay? It is your own father that you will inherit. So it is that other person, even if I have served under you, if spiritually I am not aligned with you in that genealogy, then I'm going to resolve that matter with the person that I submit to directly, to say, look at where I am. This is what my pastor is saying, but this is what I think God is asking me to do. Sir, what do we do? And then the person is going to pray with you, and people are going to walk through it. That is one of the blessings of having fathers in the Lord. But if it is a situation where the same person is your father in the Lord, and the same person is your pastor or your leader, and it is that same person that is saying you cannot leave, even though God, you believe God has said to you it is time for you to leave, then that's more complicated, because you now are going to be looking at burning two different kinds of bridges. You will now be burning the bridge of your service in that place, and then you will also be risking burning the bridge of your relationship with the person. So that makes it a bit more complicated, and I would say that if that is the situation, you are going to have to employ every peaceful means of resolution to that kind of thing, so that you don't have to bolt out. That will include, according to, you know, the Bible says that your father and your father's friend you should not forsake. So that man of God who is your father in the Lord probably has other friends that, if you have stayed with him long enough, you will have some kind of access to some of the kinds of people that are close to him, that are around him. You need to toe the line of peace, particularly if those two different lines are involved, which means you are not just serving under him, he's also your father in the Lord. If those two relationships are tied together in one person, it makes it much more delicate. But if they are separated, you can defer to your father in the Lord. I've had those kinds of situations where I'm working under a spiritual leader, but not my father in the Lord. And he tells me to do something which I don't think God is asking me to do. But he has insisted, this is what I do. What I do is to call my father in the Lord. And then I explained the situation to him. They went very vividly. It took like 2 days. And then he got back to me. And he said, son, you know what? I think you can go the way you say you want to go. So I went that way in, more like in violation of what my leader at the time had said. But my boldness to go that way was because my father in the Lord had called me, having considered the matter, taking some time to pray about it, and had called me to say, I think I agree with you on this thing. You have my blessing, you can go that way. If I have the blessing of my father in the Lord, I wouldn't really matter whether you want to curse me or you don't want to curse me. It's not going to work. The curse that is curseless shall not come. But if it is my father in the Lord and I'm working with him in the ministry, and I think God said I should leave, and he says it is not yet time, I'm not going to be in a hurry to bolt out until I have practically exhausted every possible option that there is. And that includes, you know, talk to his wife or talk to the husband if he's a woman, talk to his friends, talk to his father in the Lord if need be. There are issues that have come up that I've discussed with my own father in the Lord, and he has said, you know what, this matter about, you need to talk to Oga. And by saying you need to talk to Oga, he's referring me also to his own father in the Lord. And then I will have to travel from Jos to Kaduna to go and meet the father in the Lord of my father in the Lord to say, well, I've discussed this matter with, you know, and he said I should come here. And then we, because of how sensitive the matters are. So I'm simply saying you have to keep widening your cycle of resolution to make sure that somehow, somewhere, you find a way to reach the heart of that person. And for as long as you are in that process, stay in the place and do what you need to do. You need to be absolutely sure that you have some confirmation from somebody else that you trust, that has as much of a standing and ranking and stature as your father in the Lord, if you are eventually going to go contrary to that. And in all honesty, I believe that if God is leading you to go in a particular way, and this is the first time you are having a disagreement with your father and the Lord, I would want to defer to the father and the Lord. Believe me. If there are traces of, you know, if my father and the Lord and I have been fine, he has led me, have trusted his leadership over the years, and then I come up with this and the man says no, I won't be in a hurry to think I am right and he's wrong. You get my point? I won't be in a hurry to think I'm right and he's wrong. Because if he's that kind of a person, then probably he shouldn't have been my father in the Lord to start with. Okay? So I cannot think my father in the Lord is envious or is jealous or is right. So if he's really my father in the Lord, for him to have been my father in the Lord and to have remained my father in the Lord, it means I trust his judgment. That's what it means. Okay, it means I trust his judgment. And if we have not had this kind of issues, if I have no reason to have doubted him in the past, if I don't doubt his motive, if I don't suspect his love for me and his wishes for me to excel in what God has called me to do, if he says no at this kind of juncture, I am not going to take it lightly. So while I'm going to come short of telling you to stay by all means, I'm actually saying to you that you will rarely need to have a reason to leave in that kind of situation until you get a go, even if it is reluctant. That's my own principle. My principle is that even if it's a reluctant yes, you want to have a yes from your father and the Lord before you take any step. And like I said, that's the situation where the leader and the father and the Lord is the same person. But if you have a background somewhere else that you are committed to and you are submitted to the person, but by ministry work or whatever, church, whatever, you are under a different kind of leader, that's easier to resolve, because in that case, you can take your father in the Lord as the primary authority if there is a disagreement between you and the person that you are working under. But if that person happens to stand in those two offices, then that's the more complicated one. And in that case, you need to exhaust every possible option that there is, if at all you are going to go against him. Because at the very least, what you want to hear from the man's mouth is, okay, alright, it's okay. If you think God wants you to leave, so it's fine, it's okay. You can go away. When you write the okay does not show emotion when it is written. You all right? It will not show emotion. Because you really want to be sure that you are not stepping out in arrogance and disobedience. That will be the way I will say. So maybe a further way to buttress that is to say that it really matters who you submit to. Alright? It really, really matters. It's like the kind of things that happen in marriage. People marry wrongly, then they start giving you problems when they are married. Okay? If you took more time when you were getting married, you probably wouldn't need a lot of counseling now that you are in the marriage. So, if you have the opportunity, it's very important how you submit, who you submit to, and then how you cultivate that relationship. Let your father in the Lord, let them know who you are. Let them know your vision. Let them understand the kind of person that you think you are under God. So you don't spring surprises upon them. And if you don't have that kind of relationship, because a lot of, I don't even know what the people call this father-son relationship anymore. It's become so amorphous. It's become a mutation of all kinds of things that I really don't understand. So that's why we have those problems in certain cases. And sometimes it's also because we defer to people, because you are looking for something from the person. You kept calling the person, daddy, my father, daddy, my father. Then when the man wants to exercise fatherhood responsibility over you, then you now start feeling like, this man, he doesn't know that I have a history. There is somewhere I'm coming from. And that happens particularly when people come under leaders that seem to be more famous than their own actual father in the Lord. You know that kind of thing. Because of that thing they have told you, that anything that you attack, you cannot attract. So when you are doing your trade by barter because you want to be anointed, you know how you do the trade by barter now. You honor the anointing because you want to be anointed. You don't honor the anointing because you think he's worthy of honor. You don't even honor the man because you love the man or like the man. It's purely business. Alright? It's business. You are trading your honor for his anointing. So when the man now sees that and wants to you to capitalize on it to bring you under his reign, then you now start to say that you will be saying it behind his back. That he's doing as if he knew how you were discipled, he knew how you came around. Where you were the one deferring to him as if he is your Alpha and Omega. Because now you are trying to curry his favor and gain something from him. So I think it's on both sides. While sometimes people can unreasonably want to tie you down, I think that we also, how we start that process is important. If you are joining a ministry and you have a father in the Lord that is separate, I don't know how it works. If it's a church setting, it might be important for the pastor to know. If you are becoming a member of a church and you are becoming visible, find a way to bring it up in your conversation with a man. That, you know, tell the man a bit of your story. And when you talk about your father in the Lord, mention him in the present tense, not in the past tense. So let it not be that he was my father in the Lord. Okay? Then occasionally find ways of chipping it into your conversation. Let the man know that that relationship is alive. So any day something, if something else happens, you can answer to him that, okay, pastor, I've heard about this. I really need to think about it. And I think I want to also consult my father in the Lord on this thing. It might wound his ego, but you are making a point. Do you get me? Do you get me? All right. That's what I can make out of that. I don't think there's any of the question I didn't respond to.
Yeah, you did. Yes. Okay. Come.
Okay. It's just a little addendum. I heard it in the question that if he, let's assume that the teachings or the doctrines become maybe corrosive or toxic to him and all that.
Well, the assumption then is that your understanding of what is an erroneous doctrine is accurate. That's the assumption. Yeah. If the person is gone into teaching that are erroneous, we are now saying that, well, how do we know the teachings are erroneous? How do we know you are not the one who is immature? So we are assuming that the teachings are actually erroneous because you think they are erroneous. So if the teachings are erroneous and it's becoming an offense to you, I think the way to process that is to have an honest conversation with your leader. If that conversation continues but you are not making progress, like most times it happens, if you are not making progress, you may also want to talk, just like I said before, talk to somebody else that he respects, you know, his friend, his cycle, and tell them that you have this consensus because of this thing that daddy is teaching, or that whatever you call him, or pastor, is teaching, so that you'd have fulfilled that commandment. Alright? You've had one-on-one, you've gotten somebody else to get into the matter. If you have done that and you cannot absolutely survive it, I will advise you to leave. Elisha said to Elijah, as long as the Lord God liveth and as long as thy soul liveth, I'm not going to leave you. Two things have to be alive. God has to be alive. Your soul has to be alive. Any day that your soul is corrupt, if I cannot help you, I will go so that I can be helped by myself. So if the teachings are becoming caustic and you have tried to raise your concerns with the person in a gentle, inquiring manner and it's not working, you talk to his friend, the people that are at his own level that you have contact with, to see if you are the one that is wrong. Maybe you are the one that is misunderstanding the thing or something like that. If they also think, okay, we'll talk with him, somehow you can pick from their body language if they actually do think that this is a little bit off point what the man is teaching, and then there are no changes. If you cannot survive it because of the caustic teaching that are coming out from there, I would not advise you to keep staying there. I'll advise you actually to leave. And when you leave, don't leave and go and become a lord to yourself. There will be somebody at least that you believe that is teaching the right thing. Okay? When you leave, make sure that you have an accountability structure to that kind of person. When I teach discipleship, I teach it in this way, that everybody, largely speaking, should be under somebody else's tutelage, no matter what it is. Maybe you know that this is not your father in the Lord, but he has a stature, he is a bit advanced. There has to be somebody around. And I used to say that some of the disciples of Jesus were the disciples of John before they became the disciples of Jesus. They were following John. Then it was in the context of following John that they were introduced to Jesus. And when John introduced them to Jesus, they left John that very day in the presence of John. The Bible says those two disciples who heard John, they followed Jesus. You see, that day they followed Jesus, they never went back to John from that day. But it was because of John that they met Jesus. And they were disciples of John before they met Jesus. When they met Jesus, eventually they went on to Jesus and became his disciples. There might be a situation where the ideal person to father you, to disciple you, may not yet have showed up or may not yet be available. It does not mean you should not become a law to yourself. There has to be one person around that is one or two notches above you that, for the sake of accountability, you can submit to. And if you like, you can make it tentative so that you can say, I'm still trusting God to show me who my father in the Lord is. Alright? But while I'm waiting for that clarity, I don't want to be without an accountability structure. When you do that from the beginning, it's clear to both of you that it might be the case that he will be the one God will tell you is actually your father. And it might be the case that he's not the one. But that for now, you are trying to be responsible to somebody that is above you. Do you get it?
Okay, in line with this last statement, there is a short question here. Sir, please, I want to know if God has already destined me for one particular spiritual father and mentor. Second question is, please, what if the person I desire to be my spiritual father and mentor is not accessible? Just to throw a thought as you touch on this, if we look at the issue of being destined to a particular person, we need to handle it loosely. Because what if you outlive the person? What if it's an older person and the person dies? And since it's a matter of destiny, it means...
Your father has died.
Okay, so you are going to remain off out. Then the second part that says, what if the person I desire is not accessible? This connects to the last thought you shared on having a tentative person and working on that. So you're talking about desiring, therefore mean it's no longer God that is destining you, but you are the one desiring it. So just wrap those points
together. All right. I think it's kind of clear. Is there one particular person that is destined for me to be my father in the Lord? I don't think the answer is necessary. Find who your father in the Lord should be and forget about whether it could have been somebody else or it could have been somebody else. As you grow on, you will notice that you have a father and you will have father figures in your life. Alright? You will have a father, you will have father figures in your life that are fathers in their own right. Okay? But there is one person that you submit to primarily. I don't have a lot of time to go into all of that. Some of those father figures in your life are going to even be the friends of your own father in the Lord. Alright? They will be father figures in your life. You will give them the same kind of allegiance that you give to your father in the Lord and the respect you give to your father in the Lord. But as far as direct responsibility and accountability is concerned, you will be directly accountable to your father in the Lord, and he's be directly responsible for you. Forget about whether there is more than one that God has ordained for you. If you have found your father in the Lord, stick with him. Number two, the person you desire, if the person is not accessible, you see, the first issue is the fact that he's the person you desire, which means that it is your own, it's your desire, it's your initiative. It's now beginning to exclude destiny. So whether that's the person God destined for you or not, is the person you desire. If he's the person that God has ordained to be your father in the Lord, he may not be accessible today, he will be accessible tomorrow. But while you are waiting for the distance between today and tomorrow, find a John. If you have not yet met your Jesus, find a John. Don't say, me, I'm just waiting for the day. And because you are waiting, you have become a Lord to yourself. At every point, unless you are the only Christian in town, at every point, there should be an accountability structure over your life. And don't do all this, you are in Makodi, your father in the Lord is Noel Woodruff Jones, or is T.D. Jakes. And I've even seen people writing books and they are thanking their father in the Lord who does not know them. Right? In their preface or something. That's not how it works. Those people can be influencers, they could be role models, they could even be mentors, but nobody can be your father in your absence. Eh? Yes, it's a very deeply personal thing. So those will be what I will say. I will give those answers very loosely and tentatively and leave them there at that level. Wherever you are at the moment, walk with the light that you have. Whoever you know is your father in the Lord at this point in your life, stick to it to the best of your ability. And if you ever have a reason to have a transition, let it not be because of the kind of humanistic thing that Pastor Dan was telling us. Let it not be because you are now looking for somebody that has better anointing or bigger anointing or better platform that you can leverage upon his grace to become something else. You are simply a Yahoo Christian.
Hallelujah. Okay, yesterday Reverend Dan talked about waste of resource in ministry. My question is, how can how can we put a difference between excellence in ministry and the will of God and meeting needs in ministry ministrations? Okay, I'll just touch this briefly. The fact that we talked about waste, and if you don't want to waste, does not mean you give God a mediocre service. We have realized that most of the products, Christian products like movies or the way we bind our published books, everything is mediocre. God is not mediocre. He deserves the best. The emphasis is not in how the packaging is. The emphasis is after you have done all the package, the purpose of package is to attract customer. Now, customers came because a beautiful package was displayed. They now opened the package and they found nothing to make them become permanent subscribers. That's the point. They came because of the beautiful edifice, because of the beautiful music, everything was beautiful, and they left without commitment to Christ because the message they heard did not point them to Jesus and really scratch their heart and bring them to a point where they will consider submitting to the government of God on their lives. Like, from last night to this morning, you realize that for some of us that are coming here for the first time, you are going to begin to think differently. You are not going to, like, we're looking at the operation under the government of God from last night, for example, where we have the example of an individual who God can demand something from, and you'll be left with either doing it or feeling, well, this is not convenient for me, I'm still a child of God. Are you seeing the difference? So it's not about giving God a mediocre service, but about giving God the best and ensuring that because we gave him the best and there is AC and people gathered here, they should not go back the way they came. Ensure that your content points them to Christ. That's the emphasis. Okay. Three questions in a row I would like you to just touch. One of them said, as a young minister, is it wrong to go into a relationship with the opposite sex in order to bring her to God, though I have not heard from God? Secondly, okay, you already know the answer. Okay, so can you please listen? Second question is, how do a minister pay his tithe considering that he too is also a minister? Okay, so
Just those two quickly, and then we touch on that.
You know the answer to the first one, isn't it? Should you go into a relationship with the opposite sex as a way of bringing the person to the Lord? The answer is no, you should not. All right? You should not. The opposite sex is not the only unbeliever that needs to be brought to the Lord. And you are not going to become a serial polygamist. So if that's the method of bringing people to the Lord,
Muhammad,
then there will be challenge. Be a lot of challenge. So the answer is no. The other one is about tithing.
Yes, as a minister.
As a minister,
so,
okay.
I'm the head, so who am I to tithe to again?
The tithe belongs to God, and it is destined for the house of God. And as a minister, you do not exhaust the definition of the house of God. That means that you are not all that is implied by the house of God, even if you are a part of it. So, as a minister, you are not exempted from tithe because you are a minister. So, as a minister, where do you give your tithe to? I mean, God's work is all over the place. Even the place that if there's a ministry that you are running or that you are leading, that ministry is part of the thing I intend to share at some point. Because a lot of young ministers don't know how to draw the line between what is the ministry's and what is theirs. If somebody gave money to the ministry, it's to the ministry. If somebody gave money to you, it is you. And if you are in question, if you are in doubt, you ask. If you are in doubt, you ask.
The person giving the
money. Yes, you ask the person giving whether this is for you or this is for the ministry. The ministry's account is supposed to be entirely separate from your own account. When you are starting out in ministry, I know it can be a little bit difficult to keep all of those things. Why is normally not a big problem when you are starting out? Is normally because when you are starting out in ministry, most of the times you will be the one doing a lot of the funding of the ministry than the other way around. There's usually not anything from the ministry for you to take. You know, driving here yesterday, I was just ruminating over the past couple of years, and it just maybe from about a year ago that it became very much the case that most of the month I don't have to be the one to personally fund the monthly meetings we run. Otherwise, for all the past few years that we've been doing that thing, at least every month when we have to do Doctrine and Power, personally, when we finish Doctrine and Power, I spend like 100K of my money because the ministry doesn't have anything, and then we don't take offerings. Which is a different matter altogether that I hope to touch as we go on. Because the reason we don't take offering now is not because we cannot take offering. The deadline God gave us to stay from taking offering was August last year. We are simply now a captive of that habit. And I'm finding the way. You know, you've done something for so long. Even though I used to tell them that this thing we are not doing now is by instruction. And but that's the point. So as at those early points, there wasn't really any money for the ministry for me to. The money that whatever the ministry had was not enough to run the ministry. So a lot of it had to come out of my own pocket, because I'm saying even for the purpose of accountability, for the purpose of the law, the ministry is a corporate entity, is a persona recognized by law. When you start to do the whole registration thing, and you are a very different person. So you can pay your tithes, you can give your givings to the ministry, and you can give to other ministries. So there is no limit to the scope of where your givings can go. And then, even as a practice, the ministry also should also cultivate the habit of giving. That's why the ministry can give, because the ministry is also an identifiable persona, both in the spirit and in the eye of the law. Are you with me? There is a church in Ephesus. There is a church in this. Then there is the angel of the church. These things are very, very specific, and they are different entities. So being a minister does not exempt you from giving, even though it's the case in so many places. And it does not even exempt you from tithing. If you are not tithing, it's not because you are a minister. Because if you want to tithe, there's no end to where you can send your tithe to. So you can tithe. Tithe to your ministry, tithe to other ministries or other men of God as the Lord leads you.
Thank you, sir. Okay, this question says, okay, there is someone that is asking if we can do open evangelism in Makurdi. Yeah, the answer is yes.
You have your answer. Yes, the streets are all yours.
Yeah. Just go and blast. Get a megaphone. Yeah. Okay. This asks, how do... okay, let me tie this to... from this short presentation before this Q&A time, the question is, if the will of God makes God happy and not man necessarily happy, does that make God self-centered?
I'm not sure this conference will be enough to answer that question.
Yeah, that's a very...
You have no idea what that question is talking about.
That's a very, very... I think it's an honest question, and I respect the honesty, but it's a fearsome question. Mm-hmm. It's a very, very fearsome question to ask. In fact, the audacity it takes to ask that question is not normal. It's not normal. Now let's look at it this way. But I don't want you to feel bad, and thank God we don't even know who you are. So it's not. If I were talking to you directly and I knew, I wouldn't say this. But because I don't know you, so you don't have to feel bad. I'm just simply saying for our learning benefit. It's good that you are asking, because we also should not stifle these things. If this is what you are thinking, there's no point stifling it, because even if you ask it or you don't ask it, if it's there in your heart, God already knows. All right, and that's what really matters. Is God self-centered? I will not want to use the word self-centered, but I'm going to say very quickly that I think it's Ravi that would always say that God is the only being whose reason for existence is in himself. So that's the way he likes to define God. The only being whose reason for existence is in himself. Every other thing that exists cannot find their reason for existence in themselves. They have to find it outside of themselves. God is the only person that doesn't need to go outside of himself in order to find out the reason for his existence. This microphone cannot know why it exists by looking inwards. The reason for the existence of this microphone has to be outside of it. There's a manufacturer that manufactured this microphone, and that manufacturer manufactured this microphone for purposes that are personal to him. If you want to know why this microphone exists, the microphone is not in the best place to tell itself why it exists. Is the manufacturer that is in the best place to tell the microphone, this was why I made you. This was why I made you. And so, if God created us, then God is... The song in Revelation chapter 4 is, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy." You see, to receive all glory, honor, and power. It is not just that God desires those things. Mm. It is that God deserves them. Mm. Nobody else deserves your energy, deserves your life. You can turn yourself into a god if your life is about yourself, because man is a creature of worship by design. So you are going to worship something. You are going to worship someone. And you can make that someone yourself. You can make that someone God. But if you worship anything other than God, it's an abuse of purpose. The one that made you is the only one that can tell why you were made. And living your life consistently with the intent for which you were made is the best way to live your life. Because of what they wanted this microphone to do, there were parts and components that were brought together in order to make this microphone. Those parts and components were brought together because of the purpose that the manufacturer had in mind. If somebody annoyed you, or if you got into a brawl or a fight, or there is somebody wants to steal something from you, and all you had in your hand is this microphone, you can use it as a weapon for self preservation. Okay? But you know that's not why it was made. In the course of using it to fight, you can actually damage the microphone. You may have succeeded in warding off the attack, but then you have violated the microphone so much that the microphone can no longer function in keeping with the purpose for which it was made. If you use your life to do anything other than burning it on bringing God pleasure, you are abusing your purpose. You are misusing your life. And God is not self-centered for... that wouldn't be the kind of word I would use. But if that's what works for you, yes, of course. What should God be centered? If not self-centered. Are you big enough for God to be you-centered?
Shouldn't he be centered around God?
No, I'm even asking, like, if God wants to find a locus, can he find it outside himself? No. Long before there was creation, there was God. When there was God without anything else, what was God centered about? God is all about God. God is all about God. If you see God walking, let me tell you something. You know, one of the greatest condition that people give when they pray, when things get very bad in scripture and people are beginning to pray, you know what they do? They say, for your name's sake. There's nothing else. See, when you get to that bridge, there's nothing else to invoke. Like, that's the end. If you get to that one and God doesn't budge, forget it, it's over. So when Moses said, God, what will you do to your name? You destroy this people now. Is your name who? Their sin is worthy of destruction. But for the sake of my name. So he kept rubbing it on their face. That you know that people are not supposed to be alive now. But it is because of my name. It's because of my name. God cannot be centered around anything else. Nothing is big enough. So if self-centered is what is the word that works for you, yes. Anywhere God is working, it is because of himself. There is no other reason. Nothing is big enough. You exist for him, he does not exist for you. Mm. Alright? So does that help?
Sorry that you are too small. Sorry. You are inconsequential, you are irrelevant. Somebody said God spend men like we spend money.
Yeah.
You are the one to be spent.
Yeah.
Sorry, you are not that important. Hallelujah. Okay, I see that there are some questions that arose from this morning's teaching, but it's obvious you need to go listen again. Get the recording and listen, because if you listen well, you already have your answers, so that we can take unrelated questions to issues that have already been addressed. Okay, here we have a question that, if the person I'm in relationship with is passionate about her father in the Lord, but I disagree with the nature of the ministry of the father in the Lord,
there's a problem.
It's a burden. So what? How do we deal with that?
If that's the situation, talk to your father in the Lord. Next question.
Thank you. Do we tithe only in cash? How about things we receive in material goods? Do we tithe those two, or tithing should be limited to?
Tithe whatever you are led to tithe in addition to money. Next question.
I'm in my final year. Please, can we calm down? Our time is up. So if you make more noise,
so that's why I'm making it fast. You see, the questions are,
I'm in my final year. God told me I have gone ahead of your academics. My projects, I don't have money to tidy up my project. My supervisor is demanding for my next chapter.
there's no money. How do I reconcile what God have told me and the reality on ground?
All right. It's not difficult to reconcile. If God says he has gone ahead of you, your academics, it means that it will end well. What God didn't tell you is when. But
you are blessed.
It means that at the end of the day, you'll be fine.
You will be fine. Don't worry.
All right.
Keep your eye where his mouth is.
Yeah.
And you'll be good.
You'll be fine.
Let that statement be your belief. It will affect your behavior and choices.
If you are that person, I'd like for you to see me when we finish. I'd like to know why you need money to submit next chapter. It's not, you would need money if you are doing research or if you are binding, but I'm not quite sure that you need money to submit the next chapter to your supervisor. Your supervisor doesn't need, you don't need
no,
to
it
give
might money. Be the first 2 points you raise.
Okay.
Not necessarily the chapter.
Okay, issue. Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah, so if it's money to bind your project,
mm-hmm.
if that's the kind of money you're looking for, I can give you that kind of money. Right? So see me when we are done.
Okay. Is it possible to have a kind of revival that will wipe out Islam and bring all of them to the saving knowledge of Jesus?
Possibility? Yes. With God, that type of thing is possible. Yes.
Yeah, that's the question of possibility. That's your answer.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, there was a teaching from last night where Apostle made a statement that if you cry and God doesn't hear you, you may not be so important because he, when he cries, God does hear him. And the person is bothered because they are feeling hopeless, even though God has heard them in the past. Listen. Even though God has heard them in the past, currently there's an issue that there seem not to be forthcoming answers. So, it's creating a sense of hopelessness. So, first of all, you must understand that that statement was made in a context.
Yeah.
You can't have it in isolation. Okay, maybe you want to comment on that.
Well, when God hears, is one thing. When God hears you, we know we use the word to hear. To hear, normally in scriptures, means to hearken, to heed. It's not passive. It's not just like, okay, what I listened, it entered into my mind. We know that's not generally what it means. Scripturally, when we say God heard, most times when we say God heard, it's almost equivalent to saying God answered. Okay, it's more like God gave me what I wanted. As if that is the proof that he heard me, because God can do all things, so if he heard me, then he would have done it. If he didn't do it, it's definitely because he didn't hear me, because he has power to do it. Now, so when somebody says, yeah, God hears me when I cry to him, I'd like for you to know that it simply, first and foremost, it means that God takes into account the voice of the person. There were moments when God was trying to do something in the land. I'm trying to remember that passage now. And he was saying that even if Moses was here and this person was here, they would only be able to save themselves. You know, it's like whatever you sow, that's what you reap. If you sow cordiality with God, you are going to reap friendship with God. And somebody that comes to God only when he has a problem, it's not that God is being partial. That's just the nature of things. You are closer to some people than you are to some other persons. So if you are busy and somebody calls you, you see your phone, a call is coming in, sometimes you scream. There are people that, even though you are busy, you just pick it and say, sorry, I'll call you back, I'm in a meeting. And then you drop it. Some other person, say, don't worry, I will call him. And then that call him might take 2 weeks before you remember that the person called. Now, in dealing with God, however, the point is to say, if somebody says, me, oh, if I cry, me, God hears me. It means that God gives attention to me when I cry. And to get there is a process. That process is the product of your attendance to God, and then the feedback that comes from God, it is something that is built over time, right? It's something that is built over time. The failures that you are having today, in quotes, is part of that process. It's part of that process. Because what God would want to achieve in your life is that you come to a point where there will be no alternative at all. That is, where he answers, I'm here. Where he does not answer, I am here. You need to prove that point to hell, to men, to yourself, and to the angels.
Mm.
that you have absolutely no alternative to God. That God can keep doing what God wants to do. It's God that has a choice. You don't have a choice. That point is a point that God brings you to. And you are never going to come through to that point if you don't go through some very disappointing, bitter experiences, unexplainable situations in your life. There's no way you can tell for certain that you will follow God no matter the cost if you are not brought into situations where you need to pay a cost. So sometimes those moments where it looks like in your case, you have cried, God has not responded. I've had unresolved issues that for 12 months, I couldn't even bring it up with God because I was so devastated. It shattered everything that was my theology. The only thing that I told myself was that my followership of God is not predicated on how much I understand what God is doing. Alright, it's predicated upon something deeper than that. And it took more than 12 months before I could even raise the matter again before God to say, what exactly was it that happened? What was that thing? How did you let that thing happen to me? Alright? So, it is through that process that eventually you also come to the point where you can now make that kind of statement. That statement is not a gift. It's not a gift of the Spirit. It is the product of a process. And like G.K. Chesterton says, you cannot grow a beard in a moment of passion. Right? You can't get angry and grow a beard. Certain things, they take their time. So whatever you do, I like for you to lock your heart upon the Lord and to say, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. Do you get my point? Whatever God is doing with anybody or not doing with anybody, as a person, resolve that as a person, you have no alternatives to God. And your followership of God is not predicated on what it makes happen and what it does not make happen. Only God has a choice to hear and to not hear. You don't have a choice. I am condemned to pray. I'm condemned to calling God. It's only God that has the luxury of a choice. To say, okay, I will answer him this way, I will not answer him this way. So when you make up your mind like that, it means it's a journey of no return. It's a vehicle that does not have a reverse gear. That vehicle does not have brake in that regard, with regards to following God. That is the person that God wants you to become through the processes, difficult though some of them might be, that God brings you through. Does that help?
Hallelujah. Thank you. Yeah, our time is up. We won't be able to take more questions. Just to add to that concluding thought, don't always assume that hearing God will mean God saying the thing you want him to say. If you remember what the will of God is, you know that no is also an answer.
Yes, sir.
So the fact that someone hears God may not necessarily make him better off. Carnally speaking, because the issue is, I've seen men, and I am one that hears God, and the issue is weight. Nothing has changed. So how has hearing him made the difference? What you are really looking for is the change. And when he eventually spoke, he said, wait. So has it made any difference? But sometimes the fact that he even said something can become the real issue. You are not interested in whether he will say yes or no or wait. Just say something. So that's the point that was emphasized as he concluded. I don't know, because this one was directly related to the teaching of how do I find my horn? I'm a nurse. I see myself ministering healing to people. I'm into business. There are several other areas of my life that I see a supernatural working. How do I find the one that is my horn? And then the second one is, someone said while they prayed, they were worshiping the Lord, loving him and telling the Holy Ghost, you are omnipresent, you are omnipotent, you are almighty. And then the Holy Ghost now told them back, you too. You are omnipresent, you are omnipotent. So the question is, which spirit spoke? There's a reason why I picked this one. Because of that eternity stuff on Facebook recently.
So I don't know if we can touch it now or maybe in one of the sessions. So
when you were saying you are omnipotent, you are omnipresent, you are
To the Lord.
And to the Lord. And then he also said to
you, too,
you are omnipotent, you are omnipresent.
Yes.
Now, when that thing happened, is either your glucose level was low. Wait, I'm not trying to be. I'm very serious. I'm giving you an honest answer. Hello, please. Now, it's possible your glucose level was low and then you were hallucinating of some sort. That's
long
very,
dry
very,
fasting.
Yeah, you know, or malaria. There could be, this is the least harmless of the explanations I can give to you. There are more serious possible explanations. Are you with me? Please hear me and hear me very well. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not omnipotent. If you are omnipotent, you will not be in doubt.
You will know.
You will not be asking this question. You will know. If you are omnipotent, you will not be. You won't need us to tell you if it is true. So you know that thing you were told is not true. I also want you to know that God is not anything by faith. It's a teaching that is popular in Pentecostal circles, even from some of the fathers, but it is not true. God does not exercise faith. Faith is trust. God is a locus of faith. The reason I'm saying that is because there is a possible world where somebody is telling you that if you believe it, God is not omnipotent by faith. He didn't become omnipotent by believing that he can be omnipotent, then he became. No, it's the nature of who he is. Listen to me. In his eternality, God is everything that you are not. Alright? God is personal. God is a personal being. And we are image bearers of God with regards to his being a personal being. So what we are is persons. That's how we resemble God. We resemble God in virtue of being persons. But as far as the infinite attributes of God go, you don't have a part there at all. A very simple way to know and to understand this is the fact that you are created. God was not created. That gap can never be bridged. You have a beginning. God does not have a beginning. Whatever you call everlasting or forever or eternal for you is a potential. All human beings will have potential eternality with regards to time. At every time T in your life, both now and in the world to come, you will be a finite number of years. Do you understand me? Because you had a beginning. When you have lived for 10 billion years, you have lived for 10 billion years, whether in eternity or in this. It's just that you are going to continue living forever. So the length of your days is going to keep changing forever. And so you will be approaching towards eternality, but you will never really get there because you already had the starting point. God is boundless on both sides. So if anybody is trying to make you feel that you are God in any remote sense, that is beyond being personal. And being personal is in virtue of the fact that you have an intellect, you have a will, you have emotions. Those are the implications and entailment of being a person, personhood. You are not omnipotent, you are not omnipresent, you are not the Holy Spirit, you are not Christ, you are none of those things. Even Christ is not the Father. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
There are three persons in the Godhead, and the one is not the other. And if you are applying to join the Godhead, it's denied. You have a huge freight of limitation and deficit that will not allow you to be admitted into that clan. So if you were praying and you heard the Spirit, whatever that Spirit is, say to you that you are omnipresent, that is the time to bind the Spirit. Are you with me? If you are in any environment where they tell you that you are omnipresent, you are this, and it is only if you can believe it, or just put it side by side, God's omnipotence. Does God need to work himself up in order to manifest omnipotence? Does he need to work and psych himself up? God is almighty naturally. So let's... The second one was the horn. How do you identify your horn? It's basically saying, I don't understand my purpose or my calling or my whatever. It's a long course on its own. But what I would say is, stay in close relationship with the Holy Spirit. Keep in step with God in the place of prayer, in the place of the study of the Word of God, in fellowship with believers. Very soon, it will start to emerge the dominant grace of God for your life. We start to emerge first as revelation in your heart. It will be an impression that you cannot shake away. When the highs and lows of life has happened, there is always going to be that little candle that will never go off. You may even be doing something currently that looks very big, very loud, everybody celebrating it, but then there is a candle in your heart that has not even started to shine for people to see, that will not go away. How you know that horn at that personal level is that it may not even be loud, but it does not yield. By does not yield, I mean it does not leave. It is always gonna be there. And then gradually with time, you will start to notice that it will start to come to the surface. It will be unshakable. You can't repress it. You can't push it away. Every time you attempt it, you feel at home in a way that you don't feel in all the other things that you have competencies to do. Then, the mature leadership that are around your life are always very important in matters like this. Alright? The mature Christians that are around your life, they are usually very, very helpful in matters like this. Many times, they are able to help to ascertain or to confirm or to validate what it is that you are thinking. So you run it through both your friends, that's the peer level, and then you run it through those that are ahead of you. And then always give yourself time. My final thought would be to say, because it's a long matter, when you pray, give attendance and all of that, I will stand upon my watch and I'll set myself upon the tower to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm reproved. And the Lord said to me, write the vision, make it plain. So you can actually go and ask God, and then God will respond to you. Sometimes you stumble upon it, which is risky. You can't wait until you stumble upon it. Now, but my final thought would be to say, wherever you are at the moment, whatever happens to be your lot at the moment, while you are trying to find out God's purpose, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Are you with me? Are you with me? Because the search for your horn is something that you do with your inner secret life. Okay? So it does not inhibit your activity and your practical performance for God at the moment. So don't sit down there waiting, doing nothing until you have found out what God wants you to do with your life. Wherever you are now, whatever happens to be your lot right now, do it with all your might while you are secretly and in the private beseeching the heavens to bring you clarity with regards to what it is that God would want you to do. And when you start to sense that thing, after you pray about it, if it's not shifting, if it's not living, talk to friends that you trust about it. Then talk to elders that are ahead of you about it. You are going to spend your lifetime doing that thing. So whatever time you are going to need to invest to finding out what it is particularly, that's what you do. And when you find what that major horn is, I've also said that there are complements. When you heard Paul, Paul was an apostle, but he did call himself a teacher and a preacher of the Gentiles, of truth and of verity. So I'm saying that you will have a major horn. You can also have complements in the spirit that walk alongside with you, but that primarily there's something that is going to be very outstanding. And sometime in your progression, you might have an outlook that is prominent today that may change 4 years down the line, because this prominent outlook today is part of the building block for something that you're actually going to evolve into as God is training you. So line has to be upon line, precept has to be upon precept. Everybody must give God allowance. I'd like you to notice that God is not in a hurry with your life, right? God is having a kingdom project, and you are simply a part of of that project. God does not only look at you as an individual, He looks at you as a member of the body of Christ. And there are corporate agenda that God has for His body in every generation. And there's a way you fit into that. That's part of why it takes time. God needs to make sure you are at the right place at the right time within the grand scheme of His own purposes for the universe in order for certain things to come alive in your life. So the bottom line again is wherever you are at the moment, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all. Thank you very much.
Can we celebrate Jesus?